The Gospel of Mark, which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, was written for Gentiles. This moment in history when Jesus' teaching and healing is set primarily in a Jewish context, embedded in a Jewish culture. Jesus is a Jew ministering in Jewish Israel, mostly in Galilee. He's engaging with Jewish people, teaching from Jewish scriptures, controversial by Jewish standards, opposed by Jewish leaders. But Mark writes for Gentile readers. And we know that because he explains some bits of Jewish culture to help his readers understand. We just considered a passage 2 weeks ago when Jesus was confronted about his disciples' failure to wash before eating. And Mark explains in this parenthetical aside, that all the Jews wash their hands before eating. Of course, you wouldn't have to tell a Jew that. They're well aware. But the Gentiles don't understand. And Mark has these little explanations that help us to see that Mark is writing for people not entirely familiar with Jewish culture. And Mark writes for Gentiles because this historical figure, Jesus, is not only relevant for the Jews. He has declared good news for all people, Jews and Gentiles. So while the story is Jewish in background, it's universal in scope, and everybody needs to hear about it. The kingdom that Jesus proclaims is not restricted to the Jews. And to help us see the impact of Jesus' kingdom that stretches beyond the borders of Israel, Mark tells us about a few instances when Jesus stepped out of that typical setting to visit Gentile territory and to interact with Gentile people. So previously we saw Mark's account of Jesus interacting with a man possessed by legion, a host of demons, that are cast into a herd of pigs. And that whole episode takes place in the non-Jewish region of the Decapolis. And after healing that man, Jesus sends him back home, telling him to spread the news about what he's done. And in Israel, Jesus is constantly telling people not to tell others what he's done, trying to slow the mounting enthusiasm and corresponding opposition to his ministry. He wants to hold this soup at a simmer for as long as he can so that he can train his disciples before it boils over. But that threat's coming from the Jews. Enthusiasm from those who are already boiling with messianic zeal. And opposition from the leadership who then is threatened by his unconventional understanding of the law. But here in Gentile territory, well, there's no need to pull on the reins. I mean, he can let that enthusiasm gallop. He's concerned about overexposure in Israel, but in the Decapolis, the risk is underexposure. And people need to hear about this new king and how he's had mercy on a Gentile outcast. Because this Messiah is from the Jews, but not exclusively for the Jews. And God's heart for the nations has always been evident. The Old Testament, while Jew-centric, is still concerned about God being recognized and submitted to by the whole world. The Jews are the people through whom he will work his plan, but there's always this intent that his glory will reach the Gentiles. So in Genesis 12, from the very moment that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, is chosen by God to be the object of his blessing, there is the understanding that he and his descendants would not only be recipients of God's blessing, but that they would be channels of it. And God promises that all people on earth will be blessed through him. In Isaiah 42, God says that he has called Israel to be a light to the nations. They will be the beacon. They will bring illumination. They will show the way of escape. They will open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. this for the nations, not just for the Jews. Zephaniah looked forward to a day when distant nations would bow down to God from their own lands. They won't have to be Jewish. They won't have to relocate to Israel. They will turn away from their false gods and turn to the one true God, the God of Israel. And in Isaiah 45, verse 22, all the ends of the earth are invited to turn to God and to be saved. This is an invitation that stretches to the ends of the earth. No matter where you live, you turn to God and He will save. In fact, Isaiah alone has dozens of passages that reflect God's heart for the nations. Only one book has more of this than Isaiah, and that's in the Psalms. Over and over, the psalmists invite all nations to bow before God and to recognize His glory. Psalm 72, verse 11, may all kings bow down to Him and all nations serve Him. Psalm 86, verse 9, all the nations You have made will come and worship before You, Lord. They will bring glory to Your name. Or Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. We could go on and on. Dozens of verses that say much the same. Invitations or anticipations of the nations stretched far and wide, submitting to the God of Israel and giving Him glory. But let's end with this one. In Psalm 87, it says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Zion, of course, is a name for Jerusalem. It's the city that God loves. And He says that all these foreigners, Cushites and Philistines and Babylonians, any of them who acknowledges God will be considered a native born, as if they were from Zion. Doesn't matter where their citizenship is, or where they were born, or where they reside. If they acknowledge God, even as a non-Jew, they can be considered a native born. And one of the cities included is Tyre, which is where we find Jesus in today's story. This is the area just north of Israel along the Mediterranean coast, about 50 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus has kind of located His ministry. This is a journey taken on foot, spanning probably a number of days, maybe even weeks. All the while, surely He's training His disciples, preparing them for when He returns to heaven. He's looking for some privacy, doesn't want anyone to know who He is or what He's done. He's trying to escape the pressure of the crowds. This is part of why He's left Israel and entered into pagan territory. And when I say pagan, I mean pagan. Tyre is the place of origin of Baal worship, which was continually infiltrating into Israel throughout their history. Maybe most profoundly with Jezebel, possibly the most notorious woman of wickedness in the Old Testament, who was a princess of Tyre. She married Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and brought her Baal worship with her. Under her direction, the nation turned to Baal, and Elijah famously confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with a contest where Yahweh demonstrated His superiority over Baal by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah offers. Baal worship polluted and corrupted the northern kingdom of Israel so severely that they never really recovered from the idolatry and the corruption which led to their defeat by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah held on another 150 years, but the northern kingdom of Israel was so steeped in Baal worship that God brought judgment on them earlier. Josephus said that the people of Tyre were the Jews' bitterest enemies. But for all of its reputation of paganism and Jewish opposition, there's already a growing interest in Jesus in this foreign locale. Word about him had already spread here. And we got this little detail in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, that people had come from Tyre and Sidon to see him because word about him had spread there. So he's looking for privacy, but he can't keep his presence a secret. A woman whose daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. She comes, like many others, she comes desperate, comes in need of help. She may have tried everything else, but nothing has helped. Her daughter continues to struggle. And in this desperation, she seeks out Jesus. And this is still true today. More often than not, it's desperation that brings people to God. We seek God out of struggle and need, out of unrest and dissatisfaction, out of disappointment and pain. And for all the times people question why God would allow suffering and hardship in the world, well, these are the very things that drive us to God. This is what keeps us dependent on him. And without them, many of us would be wrapped up in our own selfish interests. So if this is what it takes to drive us to the Savior, temporary unrest to prod us to eternal satisfaction, well, then that is worth the pain. So she comes because her daughter is possessed by a demon. The word used of her daughter suggests that she's a young girl. I don't know, maybe 8. Possibly 10 years old. And this little girl is being destroyed by a demon. But there's hope for a Greek woman born in a foreign land because Jesus is there. Crossing boundaries of country and culture, he has left Israel and traveled to Tyre. And if he is there physically, could his lordship and his inbreaking kingdom, which he's been displaying so profoundly in Israel, be evident here? So she comes begging Jesus to drive the demon out. And I love that description of driving the demon out. It is forceful and aggressive. This is an evocative description, gives us a sense of the intensity of the demonic hold. They hold tight until driven from that host. So she comes desperate. And this desperation has made her persistent. In Matthew, we find that the disciples want Jesus to send her away because, quoting from Matthew, she keeps crying out after us. She's causing a scene, can't be ignored. And Matthew tells that the disciples urge Jesus to send her away because of that. They're annoyed, but she will not give up. So Jesus responds with a parable that is blunt, direct, and definitive, and even a bit offensive. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. At the outset, let me note that there is a crack of hope in this. He puts it this way. First, let the children eat all they want. The children are those who are part of the covenant people, the Jews. These are the children of whom God has called himself Father. And the priority, Jesus says, is to feed the family first. But that word first implies that there is a ray of hope for the Gentiles. Not yet. He comes to his own people, the Jews first. But that there is a first implies that there is also a second. And after the children have had their chance to eat, then the Gentiles should get their opportunity. So there is this ray of hope in Jesus' parable. But let's be clear. Jesus does not close out hope, but he is definitely weighted toward discouragement. She begs for his intervention, and he refuses. He is suggesting that she is jumping in line, barging in to receive blessing when she has no right. She is not one of the children. She is a Gentile from a place steeped in Baal worship. Not the child in the parable. She is the dog. Oof. That is ruthless. This, the sympathetic Lord who heals the sick and has compassion on the people who are like sheep without a shepherd. This one who is held up as a model of love and sacrifice, generosity. This doesn't sound like the Jesus we know, which incidentally can give us confidence in the accuracy of this account. I mean, if we were making this stuff up, we wouldn't write it this way. It's too gruff. It's too condescending. He calls her a dog, barring the disdainful label that the egotistical Jewish leaders used of Gentiles. They called the Gentiles dogs. Jesus must have purpose in this. When someone acts out of character, it should give us pause. It should make us wonder if there's a reason. We've already seen him deal kindly with the Gentile and the Decapolis. So this isn't just blanket prejudice. I think Jesus is using this. He's probing, pressing her faith. And Jesus has no problem being scandalous. I mean, we've already seen that with the way that he interacts with the Pharisees. He'll dismiss their cherished traditions. He'll call their bluff. He'll point out their hypocrisy. He has no problem putting up obstacles that push people beyond curiosity, beyond convenience, to true faith. He's not interested in those who seek him just as a wonder worker. Yes, he performs miracles, but these are demonstrations of the kingdom. Receive the miracle as a foretaste of the kingdom he is ushering in. But to be part of this kingdom, you must crown him king. He's not a magician conjuring up miracles for your amazement and wonder. He's not satisfied to cater to our whims. Here's my grocery list of requests, God. Just put a check on them as you deliver. No, he is a king who is calling us to be subjects, to come in submission to his rule. So he'll push. The Pharisees need to overcome the scandal of his criticism of their religious system before they could be part of this kingdom. And this woman must overcome the offense of his condescension and come submissive to be part of this kingdom. To accept this parable will take a good dose of humility for the one who's to be identified with the dog in the story. So Jesus' response will push on her humility and her faith. Will she come humble? Will she hold out in persistence? And her response shows us that she will come humble and be persistent. Her response is humble but full of wit and insight. She won't dispute her identity in the parable. She will accept the role of dog in this scenario, but she will not accept his refusal of intervention. She will push for his mercy. Yes, Lord. And that Lord is probably just a title of respect, like us saying, sir. She's submitting to his authority. But in her submissiveness, her wit shines through. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She catches the meaning of Jesus' parable immediately. While most of Jesus' listeners in Mark don't comprehend Jesus' riddles without some explanation, she understands and is able to engage with Jesus in a dialogue and even push back. Okay, I'll be the dog. And I won't dispute that the children The Israelites should be given priority status, and I won't presume to cut in line or expect to get a plate full of your blessing before the kids have had their fed. But all of that accepted. Even the dogs at the table get to eat the children's crumbs that they drop. And the children, messy eaters that they are bound to drop a bunch of crumbs. Aren't those fair game for the dogs? I mean, sure, you won't take the plate meant for the children and serve it to the pets. But if while eating the children drop a bunch of crumbs, then why not let the dogs lick them up? Just a few crumbs of Jesus' power is enough to heal her daughter. So she believes. And let's be honest, we've seen a lot of the Jews in the gospel up to this point. Have you gotten the sense that they are careful eaters, devouring everything that Jesus serves up? Oh, no. They're only getting a fraction of it. They keep showing themselves to be hardened, indifferent, slow to figure it out. The demons know exactly who Jesus is, declaring him to be the Son of God, but the people are constantly wondering about him. Is he a prophet? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? They can't figure him out. So Jesus serves them up a meal, and they're a bit brutish in their table manners. They're spilling food everywhere, missing the full import of what he says and what he does. So all those crumbs spilling off the table. Well, can't this Gentile woman, humble, bold, witty, submissive, can't she get a few crumbs? There's a humility and a boldness. She'll be the dog in the story, if only she can have a crumb. Whatever falls off the table, can I have that? Don't the benefits of your kingdom, even in the initial stage of just feeding the children, don't those benefits spill off to the rest of us? Initially put off, she's not deterred. She asks for his intervention. Jesus says no, with an explanation of why. And at this point, most would walk away downhearted and discouraged. But Jesus is pressing her faith, and I think he knows that she will endure. And she persists. She won't be put off so easily. And in her humility and bold persistence, she will receive her request. Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Because God honors a bold and persistent faith, which raises the question, what are you believing God for? Is it big? Audacious? Bold? Does it seem unlikely? Have you felt discouragement in the asking, feeling like God is meeting you with silence, or even worse, refusal? Do you feel unworthy of his blessing? Of his mercy. What if the woman, when she hears Jesus say, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." What if, after that, she understands what he is saying and walks away, head hung low, and hopes dashed? Deeply discouraged. What if she gives up, convinced that this was just one more failed option, tossed aside in a heap? I can only presume in that scenario, her request would not be granted. Her daughter would not be freed, would remain enslaved to the demon inhabiting her. And honestly, I wonder how often I have given up too soon, given in to my discouragement and lost hope. And how often has God been probing the tenacity of my faith? And how often have I failed to press God persistently enough, refusing to give up? Have I forfeited his blessing? Have I missed out on his intervention? Because I have not endured. Well, then I can take a cue from the bold persistence of this Gentile woman whose faith is undeterred. Yes, I'm unworthy. Humble submission, recognizing she is the dog. But even the unworthy can get a crumb of your grace, and that would be enough. Persistent faith. And for such a reply, you may go. The King has granted your request. Let's pray. So, Lord, our desire is to show that kind of persistence. We recognize that there are times when we don't receive immediate answers to our requests. And in that delay, we may feel discouraged and we may give up. So help us, Lord, not to persevere, to continue to hold out for your blessing, to show that humble submission and persistent faith that is modeled for us by this Gentile woman. As we do, Lord, I pray that you would show yourself to be generous, kind, and compassionate, and powerful. And through that, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.